where he leads, I'll follow. We hope and pray that is your aim and goal and desire for everyday lives, to serve the true and the living God. We're so very thankful that you have come. The desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. We appreciate so much your conviction to come this evening, as you could have done so many things. Thankful that you love the truth, love the Word of God. Or maybe if you have, you think about concerning this lesson, if you have any questions after the lesson is over, be happy to answer them from the Word of God. There is so much material that is available here. We again encourage you to look on the website, check out the PowerPoint, maybe to study also later on, because there is so much material, not able to go into much too much depth on each point. We're trying to cover don't be scared, but originally I'd preach this in three sermons. It's not going to be 3 hours, Lord willing, within the hour. But there's a lot of material here, so we want to get right to it. We talk in this lesson about give no place to the devil. And the great danger is today people are doing that. So I encourage you, give no place to the devil on false doctrines, and of which we're talking about the 80-70 doctrine tonight. Now, as we think about this problem, I live in Brenham, Texas, and I'm thankful for your support. There's a couple congregations that aren't very far from us, especially one that was split as a result of this doctrine, about an hour and 10 minutes away. And the brethren there asked me to preach a lesson. You know, it was about 6 weeks before I was supposed to preach the lesson. And I knew about it, but I knew it was going to be a daunting task. And so I thought, I've got to download this book. This problem is causing division in Texas and otherwise. Brother Krim mentioned in Michigan, there was issues there. And so it's widespread, and it's one of the most requested sermons on our website. So I thought it was important that we talk about it. We know the gospel preacher is responsible to warn. We talked a lot about that last night, about strengthening the hands of the wicked. When we don't warn, it strengthens the hands of the wicked, because the devil has allowed his opportunity to influence other people. So that's why the gospel preacher has to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. The problem is, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. As a result of that, they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables as a result. So the Word of God has got to be preached. We've got to study to show ourselves approved to God. It's interesting that you think about the Word of God. Any question, any religious question that comes up, the Bible will answer it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You just have to know the Word of God. As we notice, Jesus overcame every temptation of the devil with the power of the Word of God, which is at your disposal. But the problem is that people want to fit what they believe, their preconceived theories, and try to make the Bible and try to accommodate the Bible to what their belief is. And you just can't do that. You can't do that with the Word of God and twist and pervert it. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul had to warn Timothy by name, the gospel preacher Timothy, and he named their name along with their false doctrine, which a lot of times isn't really accepted today, and it's considered judgmental. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, right after he talks about it, you study to show yourself approved unto God, and he mentions about avoiding worldly and empty chatter. We mentioned that in our lesson on Sunday also. He mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And so, here's a warning, and here's the doctrine they're teaching. The resurrection has already taken place. You think about people are looking for something new. You know, what happens with the devil is that he recycles old false doctrines, as we noticed with yesterday's lesson, concerning inherent depravity, and once you're saved, you're always saved, and also no future punishment. We see that throughout the book of Ezekiel, and those answers, those questions are answered from the Word of God way back a long time ago. And so the Bible has the answers, and this is destroying the faith of some brethren today. And so unless gospel preachers warn about such, there's going to be more division. So we always encourage you, don't just take my word for it. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Be like the Bereans. Examine the scriptures. And here is the problem with so many, because you get an eloquent speaker, and if you really believe and trust that person, and whatever he says goes, you're going to be likely deceived as a result. Because we must understand each scripture as being literal unless the context necessarily infers a figurative or spiritual explanation. And we're going to notice that in the context where he just kind of leads you on different passages and makes literal passages figurative and figurative passages literal. And so we need to watch out for that. The Bible's always going to harmonize. We always have to remember that God is not the author of confusion, is he? But of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. The churches of the saints. It's going to be clear, isn't it? Understandable, or it should be. So what is this 8070 doctrine? Well, it's called by many different names in the past. In the 1930s, C.H. Dodd called it realized eschatology. That word there means last things. It is doctrine of completed last things. In the 1980s, Max King called it covenant eschatology. And preterism is a term that is used in this realm too, where dictionary.com said a person who maintains the prophecies and the apocalypse have already been fulfilled. Max King's son, which we're going to mention Max King in his book in just a minute, he calls it transmillennialism. He created this new word in 1999. He said by 1999, we began to look long-term at what it would take to extend Max's research as a second generation to prepare the church for the postmodern age. It continues, he said, in the summer of 1999, we embedded a new word, transmillennialism. As a new term, this could stand beside pre-A and post-millennialism, the final forms that have developed in Christian eschatology. Unlike traditional dogma, transmillennialism sees Christ's millennium reign in its first century context, from the old to the new covenant, bringing about the transformation of the ages. And this is what I emphasize, what he said here. It sees, listen to it, this is what he's saying, it sees the thrust of the Bible speaking about how heaven comes down to earth, not primarily about how one gets to heaven. The Transmillennial View by Tim King. And this is in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 424, which he wrote. The title of the book is The Spirit of Prophecy. Max King wrote it in 1971. He was an institutional preacher in the Ohio area, and they had this preacher study, and it started spreading around. It didn't really go too far. There was lots of debates during that period of time among institutional brethren. But until it became across denominational lines, it didn't become more and more popular until much later on. Well, the thing is that he is saying all these things, all these events. Max teaches that all these events have taken place in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Think about it. The second and final coming of Christ. He said that happened in AD 70. The establishment of the eternal kingdom happened in AD 70. The resurrection of the dead happened in AD 70. The day of judgment happened in AD 70. And the end of the world happened in AD 70. You can say, well, Steve, we're still here, so why don't we go home and the lesson will be over? Well, I realize that would be easy to do as I think about examining this. It's over a 400-page book. Remember, I was sending titles out to this one congregation, and one who was of this persuasion said, and requested, you know, I need to go to their seminar 8 hours a day, basically 8 hours a day on Friday and Saturday, and also go on Sunday to be totally immersed in their doctrine before I could be really qualified to teach on. That was the perception that was given to me. Well, God forbid, if it would take me 16 or 20 hours for you to understand a topic from the Word of God, when you think about how many pages you have in your Bible, it's more than really the New Testament concerning what all his book includes. So obviously, we're going to hit the highlights concerning his error in this subject. Now, first of all, we need to understand how the Satan works. Satan is always going to try to use somebody who has some truth. If it's all error, you know, people aren't going to be deceived in general by it. So we need to recognize concerning that when Max teaches that, well, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34. Now again, I apologize. Hopefully you have that understanding of the text. You remember Jesus said in the context, not one stone be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And people try to say, well, this is the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem out there as they're asking and responding to those questions. He said it was going to happen in that generation in verse 34. So, hey, well, okay, we agree with that. Well, that's what the Bible teaches on that. But I don't agree that all these events happened in AD 70 because of what the Bible says, not just because he says. He said, well, he preached against premillennialism. Hey, that's good. Should preach against him. There isn't a thousand-year reign of Christ, right? After a while, they're in the perversion of Revelation chapter 20. But they go too far the other way. I believe when they preach that all the prophecies in the Bible have come to pass. And so we have this chart to show concerning the 70 AD doctrine. Between 30 AD and 70 AD, again, we're not going to be, the Bible doesn't specifically say 30 AD in the scriptures. Some would say, well, 33 AD, somewhere around there. But however, in that generation, from 30 AD to 70 AD, we see from the cross to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a historical fact that happened in AD 70, just as Jesus had promised and prophesied, and it did come to pass. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter spoke about the last days. You remember the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I know this is a lot of information for those who of you are not, hopefully you have the fundamental principles. The last days, we've been living in the last days since the first century. Acts chapter 2, that first gospel sermon. So the last days, let's say this transitional period between 30 and 70 AD. Now 70 AD doctrine teaches the Old Covenant overlapped with the New Covenant. Alright, so you stop and you think about that. In the Spirit of Prophecy, page 367, again, we're going to quote what he said and contrast it with the Word of God. Jesus showed that as a good example. Remember, he quoted, this is what you say and this is what God says, like in Matthew 15, verses 4 and 5. Well, in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 367, and I should make mention of, I had the version that it's an e-book. He updated in 2002. And so this is from the updated version, 2002. He said, a failure to recognize the overlapping of the Old and New Covenants has created a third age, a world that really doesn't exist in Scripture, he says. Now, I have to be honest about this as far as this six-week period. As I think about trying to deal with different doctrines, this is one. As I tried to go through the whole thing, it gave me lots and lots of headaches because of figuring out where he's going and the terms he's using. The terms he uses to describe the Old Covenant, he says Old Covenant age, Old Covenant system, and Old Covenant world. And the easy thing on the e-book is you can count up how many times he uses it. Oh, he uses it over and over again. He uses it 100 different times in the book, and it leads to a lot of confusion, but he's basically talking about the same thing. And here's the highlight of the overlapping the Old of the New Covenant. That's what he's teaching. Well, fundamental principles of the Word of God. If you know the fundamental principles, you can answer this doctrine from the Word of God. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that the cross, the Old Covenant ended, and the New Covenant began, didn't it? It was nailed to the cross. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you look in this context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he talks to the Corinthian brethren, he talked about, he said, you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What is the tablets of stone? Well, we know, if we know what the Bible says, we know the tablets of stone, the old law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, that's what he's talking about here in this context. And then as he continues, he said, you go down to verse 6, he said, who also, as the Apostle Paul said, who also made us adequate as servants of what? Of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, once people try to pervert that and say, well, see, you follow the letter of the law, and that letter kills, that can't save you. No, that letter kills in the context. He's talking about what? The tablets of stone. The old law, the law of Moses is what he's saying here. And then in verse 7, he said, if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones. No doubt about it, the ministry of death. And he contrasts that with verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit with the new covenant. And so here the old covenant is described in that manner. The very familiar passages, we'll look in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 15 through 16, But the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren, the Jews and Gentiles, remember, were divided, and he broke down that barrier, the dividing wall, as he died on the cross. Well, he said, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. How? Through the cross, by it having put to what? The death, the enmity, which is what? The law of commandments. That old covenant. What about all those sacrifices of the old covenant? Could they ever take away sins?
No.
Another reason why we don't go back to the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. People say you ought to live by the Ten Commandments. Well, it can never forgive sins, could it? No, we're under the law of Christ, under the new covenant today. It could never take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We looked at that passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 35, through 34. Remember the fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. When he made a new covenant, he said, I made the old obsolete. In Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in fulfillment of that. What about when he was given the Lord's Supper there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28? Do you remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 26 and verse 28? He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Just like you think about the old covenant, sanctified, all right, by the blood of bulls and goats. You think the sanctified, the sprinkling of the blood. Here, concerning the blood, sanctifies the new covenant. He shed his blood to sanctify the new covenant. The Bible teaches Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In Romans chapter 7, you think about the Jews and the difficulty that they would have with this. Because remember, this was God's law that they were under the old covenant. And now Jesus is coming on the scene. And so in Romans chapter 7, he's going to use the marriage relationship to help them understand the end of the old covenant. When he said in Romans 7 verse 2, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, he's going to make the application of this. Now the thing is that if the old covenant overlapped with the new covenant, what would be the problem? You'd have spiritual adultery. You'd have adultery going on. And so he points out in connection concerning the husband-wife relationship, concerning the death, no adultery. He said, therefore, my brethren, you are also made to what? To die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Overlapping in the old covenant and the new covenant? Nope, can't be two covenants in force at the same time, right? Well, the 70 AD doctrine teaches the kingdom didn't come with power until 70 AD. That's what he teaches in Spirit of Prophecy. He goes through a whole chapter, a whole section. Again, I don't have time to go through all seven reasons, but here is a summation of what he has made in this whole chapter. Where he says in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 233, we have seven reasons why the kingdom did not come in power at Pentecost. Pentecost was the beginning of his throne, his reign and his kingdom, but there was a battle to fight, an enemy to subdue, and a dominion to be seized. What does the Bible teach about that? Did the kingdom come with power on the day of Pentecost? What was the promise? Again, we're not going to look at all the passages on there, but there are parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this subject here. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Some people would still be alive when the kingdom came. All three of those passages. What did Jesus promise the keys of the kingdom to? Well, the Apostle Peter and also the apostles. Remember? Sit upon this rock as the statement, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, some people think that, well, Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, therefore he was the first pope, and thus the Catholic Church being established. No, he didn't have that authority over the rest of the apostles. The church was not built upon Peter, was it? As you look upon Matthew chapter 18, in verse 18, speaking to all of them, he said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The apostles having that binding and loosing authority. As you look upon the disciples, the apostles there, they were told, you are to stay in the city, which was Jerusalem, notice it, until you are clothed with power from on high. Luke 24, verse 49. I want to ask you a question about that. How long did they wait? Did they wait 40 years in Jerusalem? Did they wait that long? Did they wait 40 years until 70 AD until they would receive that power? You look in Acts chapter 1. Remember, this is right after the Passover, and now Jesus is presenting himself alive. Of course, he'd been raised from the dead by this point. Remember, the apostles weren't convinced. And here, many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days in verse 3, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God here. And he told them to wait for what the Father had promised. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice it. Years from now? No, not many days from now. The Bible is very specific on that. It's only going to be a very few days until they will receive that power from upon high. And there were two. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. As we consider that in Acts chapter 2, here the day of Pentecost has come. And the easy way to remember this is from Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. 40 days, Jesus is teaching the disciples. Not many days left, so we can figure this out. It fits in and harmonizes with the Bible. And now here the day of Pentecost had come. Was it 40 years later? I think we can clearly see that without belaboring the point. Here they're all together, the apostles here, chapter 2, verse 1. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Did power come from heaven? Jesus promised it. You'll be clothed with power from high. Mentioned, re-emphasized again in Acts chapter 1. And we see here many days later, wind and fire. They're speaking in tongues, the Spirit giving them utterance. Power did come from heaven. The Apostle Peter preaches that first gospel sermon where he said, God has made it by Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart. And they said to men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we see that those who gladly received the message were baptized. And at that day, about 3,000 souls. The kingdom of God came with power. What did the apostles preach during that period of time? They wait for the 40 years. What were they preaching during all that period of time? You look at what the Apostle Paul was doing. In Acts chapter 28, you remember the Apostle Paul is preaching here. And he's in prison, but others are allowed to come. In verse 23, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. What was he preaching about? He was preaching about the kingdom of God. Was he preaching as if it hadn't come yet? No, he was preaching the kingdom of God as they were in the kingdom in the first century here. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, were the Colossian brethren, were they in the kingdom? Again, this is after the day of Pentecost. In Colossians 1 verse 13, where the scripture says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice concerning the connection, if we are not in the kingdom, if it hadn't come, then you cannot have the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God. And he preached that they were in the kingdom, transferred from Satan's kingdom to the Lord's kingdom before 70 AD. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, notice it, and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He was in the kingdom, the Apostle John was. And so, did the kingdom of God come with power on the day of Pentecost? Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe what man says? Or did it, you don't believe, you just don't believe what the Bible says then? How sad and how tragic. And when a passage is fulfilled, we don't need to look for another time for it to be fulfilled in accordance with man's theories. Well, Max King contends, well, the kingdom on the Spirit of Prophecy, page 238, the kingdom did not come in power at Pentecost. It came in power at the second coming. That's what he said. The kingdom came in power at the second coming. It happened in AD 70. In the Spirit of Prophecy, page 113, he said, prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now be regarded as closed and consummated. On page 137, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Page 243, the fall of Jerusalem was the last day and therefore the second coming of Christ. The last day. Well, the second coming, has it already happened in 70 AD? Well, had to be spiritual. Physical. He teaches that it's spiritual, not physical. This is where I'm trying to get you to point out concerning you understand the literal versus the figurative here. In the Spirit of Prophecy, page 338, he said, Christ's first coming was fleshly, of tangible form, because he came to a fleshly Israel. His second coming was, notice it, to spiritual Israel, and therefore was of spiritual form. This also is true of our temple, priesthood, tabernacle, city, etc. Failure to recognize this simple but vital truth is largely responsible for the misplacement and misapplication of Christ's second advent. He says it's spiritual. What is the second coming of Christ? Is it spiritual? What can we see from the Word of God? In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the Scripture says, after he, talking about Jesus, had said these things, remember, we looked at Acts 1, verses 1 through 8, basically, and this is the passage right after that. Not many days from now, the power would come from on high. Now Jesus is going to leave the earth. The Scripture says, after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were doing what? While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Was it just spiritual? They just imagined that? No, they saw that. And as they were gazing intently to the sky while he was going, what are you doing the same thing? Wow. They're gazing intently. That's what we would be doing. Behold, the Scripture says, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come how? Will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Is that plain enough language that he mentions it over and over and over again here in this passage of Scripture? Is the second of Christ, coming to Christ spiritual? They saw Jesus ascending into heaven. He's going to ascend in the same way. His body is going to be seen. Now let me ask you a question. You look in Revelation 1 and verse 7, where the Scripture says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Well, did every eye see him in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Including those who crucified him? Were they resurrected from the dead? And here they show up on the destruction of Jerusalem, and here every eye saw him in Revelation 1 verse 7? No, obviously not. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the same problem. They say, well, Jesus came in 1914. Nobody saw him. They say it's spiritual. Those who teach error are going to say it's spiritual because you can verify what Jesus said. It didn't happen, did it? It didn't happen. A second coming of Christ is not spiritual. It's physical. We say, well, you deny Jesus came. And no, we don't deny Jesus came in judgment. In AD 70, but it was not his bodily return, was it? No, it wasn't his bodily return. I want you to think about this. Those who advocate this 80-70 doctrine, they'll assert that you look at the every coming of the Lord. There's a lots of comings of the Lord in the New Testament. And unless you follow the context is so important in determining what he's talking about, or day of the Lord. In the New Testament, you say, well, that's the second coming of Christ, but it depends. You've got to look within those verses. What is being discussed in those verses? There's no scripture that proves Christ came back bodily a second time. Now you think about this. Max asserts without evidence, no evidence, that the second coming of Christ already happened, but denies the proof that the kingdom came with power on the day of Pentecost, that had been prophesied and has been fulfilled. Who will you believe? The word of God or man? And be deceived by that? Well, the Bible teaches it's a future event, doesn't it? And the resurrection of the dead. When you talk about concerning this resurrection of the dead, 80-70 doctrine will say the resurrection of the dead, well, it's always spiritual. It's always spiritual. In the Spirit of Prophecy, page 309, Max King says, while the physical resurrection of Christ stands as the cornerstone of our faith, the question of how we share in that resurrection was on the minds of New Testament writers. In Romans 6, Paul associates our baptism with our death in Christ and speaks of our resurrection in the same context. The death Paul speaks of here is not a literal or biological death. The resurrection that would follow need not be understood in this light either. I highlighted that point. He continues, said there is nothing in Paul's corporate language of the body of Christ that forces us to assume that the resurrection to come in their day would involve the literal process of individual corpses coming out of their graves. Again, I highlighted that. Continued said, instead, the expected eschatological resurrection was a translation of the children of God from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The death in which we are corporally raised is from sin death or alienation from God. Well, the Bible teaches what? What about the resurrection of the dead? Is it always spiritual? What does the Bible teach? Is it always used that way? I think here is a clear context concerning showing this. In John 5, verse 25, which Calvinists will deny on this, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Clearly, is that physical or spiritual? I think we can clearly see this is spiritual. This is a spiritually dead that he's talking about here. We think about it in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. They walked according to this world, remember? They have been dead in the past. They have been spiritually dead. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might too, so we too might walk in newness of life. Spiritual. Spiritual resurrection. So notice the contrast between this. An hour is coming and now is. The dead, those who hear, will live spiritually. What about John 5, verse 28 and 29? Just a few verses later, right after that. Is it also a spiritual or is it a literal resurrection? Is it present or is it future? Where Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Notice, he didn't say now is anymore. This is clearly future, isn't it? An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. What is it? Clearly, as you look upon it, it's a literal resurrection from the dead. But he's saying, well, it's always got to be spiritual. Always got to be spiritual. No, we see clearly the distinction in the context. Is it present or is it future? It's clearly in the future, not already past in AD 70, as he said it had happened concerning the resurrection of the dead. Well, he said the resurrection of the dead is Israel. So he said the resurrection of the dead is Israel. Spirit of Prophecy, page 331. He said in John 5, Jesus addresses two stages of one resurrection, which follow his determinative death and resurrection. It is focused on the resurrection of Israel, the dead from the standpoint of the lives that Christ came to give. As they were raised out of the graves of national death, by the word of the Lord in their historical captivity, Ezekiel 37. Remember we talked about that last night? Those bones will live. Clearly in the context of spiritual resurrection there. Going back to what he's saying here. The hour had come for Israel to be raised out of the graves of sin, captivity by the voice of the Son of God. Now you stop and you think about that. Max teaching that Israel would be raised from the grave of sin by the word of the Lord, and using another context. Again, it's got to fit, it's got to harmonize with the rest of the Bible. What does the Bible teach about the resurrection of the dead? Is it Israel? Is it Israel? Oh, it's clearly everyone. Jesus didn't say Israel would be raised from the grave of sin, but all in the tombs, right? All who are in the tombs would be raised. Were all people raised on the day, you know, on that AD 70? Well, clearly not. But he's got to say that to fit it in with his preconceived idea. It doesn't harmonize with the rest of the Bible. It hasn't happened to every single person. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead is everyone. It isn't Israel. Judgment day and the end of the world are past. Max teaches the fiery judgment fell on the old covenant world in 70 AD. He said in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 214, the world reserved for fire in the day of judgment, 2 Peter 3, verse 7, was the old covenant world. Remember we talked about old covenant world, old covenant system, used about 100 times during that period of time. He continues, said, fire is a symbol of the severity of God's judgment and destruction, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29. That phrase is found in the very context that deals with the shaking of heaven and earth, which is going to try to put it there as the old covenant world, so that the kingdom or new heaven and earth may come in its place. Fiery judgment was going to fall on the old covenant system. Jesus said, notice going to another verse here, in another context, Luke 12, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. The fire of 2 Peter 3, verse 10, is no more little than the fire of Luke 12, verse 49. Based upon his assertion, we're just going to believe that? Did the judgment day already happen in AD 70? Did it already happen? What is it about the Bible teach about the judgment day and the end of the world? No, it's future. It's clearly where all people will stand before God in the day of judgment. The Bible has not changed all these years, has it? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Romans 4, verse 14, verse 10, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. Now think about this. If the day of judgment was a destruction of the old covenant system, why was Governor Felix afraid if that day was about the Roman army destroying Jerusalem? Why? In Acts 24, verse 45, verse 25, the Apostle Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and what? And the judgment to come. Old covenant system? Why would he be afraid of that? He was terrified. He was very frightened. Why? If it's the old covenant world, you understand what I'm saying? Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you. You see how you try to, here you just put it, examine it by the word of God, and the Bible just cuts it straight and shows it to be error. And you can clearly see the distinction if you have a good and honest heart on this subject. So why would the Athenians repent? All people everywhere are commanded to repent. Why would they repent when the Apostle Paul preached about the judgment day? It's going to happen. Jewish calamity hundreds of miles away. Why would they do that? Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men of all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere. Clearly, we should understand that. There's going to be a future. We're going to have to give account for the deeds done in the body. Did all people stand in the judgment seat of Christ in 70 AD, or is it still future? I think we all can clearly see the answer to that. Certainly the 70 AD doctrine teaching the judgment, the day and the end of the world are past. He said, well, it's also spiritual. We looked at, he mentioned 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12 before. In Spirit of Prophecy, page 294, he said the traditional idea of the end of the world is developed primarily from the text of 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, where Peter taught the elements of the heavens would melt with fervent heat and the earth, along with its works, would be burned up. This is commonly interpreted, I highlighted, in a literal sense from what he said here, and is often quoted to support the end of the temporal universe as part of the end of times. If this is the case, why is Peter the only one? I want you to think about also this concerning with this arcane, the terminology there, this arcane information about Earth's last night. Now think about that concerning an inspired writer, and he's going to talk about him in that realm. Total disrespect for an apostle of Jesus Christ who's writing by inspiration, this arcane information. This was given by the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And yet he downgrades what he said. He continues, said, some are uncomfortable with the idea that Peter's language here is figurative, and this idea of fire destruction is so widespread that objectivity is difficult. There is, of course, a kind of literal application of Jerusalem, especially the temple. I'm going to just pick and choose what I want, basically, here. Yes, there is a kind of literal application of Jerusalem, especially the temple is destroyed by fire. The end of the world, however, is described in a number of ways in Scripture, suggesting, listen to it, think about the way the devil works here, suggesting the use of figurative, no, there is no suggesting in the Bible. I realize that there's some matters of indifference, matters of judgment, but when you think about concerning truth and error, there isn't suggestion there. That's what men will do. Doesn't suggest the use of figurative language there. He didn't say if we choose to be overly literal, with any of these descriptions, we run the risk of making one or more of the other passages contradictory. No, that's what he's doing. What does the Bible teach about Judgment Day and the end of the world? Well, it's clearly future and clearly literal. What were the scoffers doing? They were mocking, where is the promise of his coming? We talk about standing on the promises of God. Believe in standing on the promise of God? We just prayed that, you know, summer and winter shall not cease, day and night shall not cease. That's what the Bible says. We believe that? Well, where is the promise? All continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Was that the Old Testament world that he's talking about that? They understood the literal world had not changed. It's still the world they're living in, right? And the Holy Spirit records here in this passage. If you want to look right at the passages there, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, he rescued righteous Lot. If he did all those things, well, I'm sorry, I went to 2 Peter chapter 2 there. Sorry about that. In verse 5, everything continues from the beginning of creation. When they maintained this, it escaped from notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, to which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, notice it, the present heavens and earth are what? Talking about the old covenant world? Present heavens? No, what you're living in, clearly. Present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Holy Spirit records literal world destroyed by literal water. And that literal world was going to be destroyed by fire. Or either that or we don't believe what the Scripture says. Is that fire literal or figurative? Clearly, the end of the world hadn't happened yet, we are still living. Hadn't been destroyed by fire yet, God hasn't fulfilled that promise. But God will keep his promise. As we notice in that passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's why we are to live holy lives. So God will keep his promise. That's why we've got to live holy. You think about this. If the 80-70 theory is correct, why live godly lives? Why repent? Why make your lives right? If it already happened. If it already happened in 80-70. Well, also, when I preached this lesson before, I didn't mention this last point, but somebody says, well, okay, Steve, you preached all this, and, well, Don't they preach about heaven and hell at all? Because if everything already happened, how does that work? Well, 70 AD doctrine teaches when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell. This, I think, was a revision of what he said back in 71 to 2002 in his update. Spirit of Prophecy, page 290. Max King said, where do people go today when they experience physical death? This depends upon their state before God at the time of death. If one is a faithful citizen of the everlasting kingdom, they will be received into a full and complete spiritual state of existence in that eternal kingdom, which was entered by spiritual birth during their fleshly sojourn. If they are found outside of that kingdom or disinherited, they are consigned to an eternal hell known as the second death. What does the Bible teach? Why are we judged and raised on the last day? Because the whole thing about it is that we looked at that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You take away all the passage of the Word of God that would either get you to from here to heaven or to hell or to eternal torment, and just based upon His Word, we're supposed to accept what He says? Or are we going to accept what the Bible says? The point of the man wants to die. And after this comes a judgment. I know we're not going to be whisked back to 70 AD for judgment, for resurrection. That's not going to happen, is it? We're going to believe what the Bible says. Men die once, and after death comes a judgment. When is this going to happen? 987, Jesus said, the word I spoke will judge him. When? On the last day. John 12 and verse 48. Won't be raised up to receive the reward on the last day. The last day. John 6, over and over again, verse 39 and 40, 44 and 54. Raise it up on the last day. The last day. The last day. The last day. Is it not clear? As you think about what Jesus had said as opposed to what Max King says, we better believe Jesus, the one who's going to judge us, the one who died for us, the one who is our Savior, rather than a man, and just believe his error was deceiving people. The Bible teaches all be judged and raised in the last day. I'm going back to 87. He must be a change in our bodies as we go to heaven. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. The wicked will go into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Think about this as far as what they'll say. They'll say, well, there's a remedial reward when you die. Not on the last day. The Bible teaches clearly you'll be judged and raised on the last day. They believe you either go to hell or heaven when you die. What scriptures would they use to get there? In conclusion, Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. We really can't be concerned too much about the truth to believe this. We've got to be looking for something else. Looking for something new, or concerning those who might be deep thinkers, intellectual. Why would God destroy this earth? It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. Max King would start to, because I read the original book, and here he started to thinking about, why would God do this? And why would God, we don't have the right to do that. God's ways and thoughts are much higher than our ways and thoughts. Who are we to talk back to God, the creator of this powerful universe, and has the power to judge us in the last day and to send us to torment? But he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. 2 Peter 3, verses 16 through 18. You know, some things are hard to understand in the scriptures. And that's true, but that's not impossible to understand. And because of that, what happens? Well, the untaught and unstable distort, as they do, the rest of the scriptures are on destruction. He said, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be aware. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that will prevent spiritual growth. It will destroy spiritual growth, and it will destroy your soul in the end. In summation, the 78 doctrine teaches the Old and New Covenant overlap. You remember that? Well, the Bible teaches the Old Covenant was nailed to the cross. Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, very clearly distinction between truth and error. 870 doctrine teaches the kingdom of God. Kingdom did not come with power on the day of Pentecost, while the Bible clearly teaches that it did come on the day of Pentecost. 780 doctrine teaches the second coming of Christ is always spiritual. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come again in his body a second time. The 70 AD doctrine teaches the resurrection of the dead is always spiritual, and as Israel, the Bible teaches that it's literal, and all people will be raised from the dead. It's not always spiritual. When you think about the resurrection of the dead, spiritually speaking, we're raised to walk in newness of life, die to that old man of sin, but in the end, it's a literal resurrection from the dead. The 70 AD doctrine teaches the judgment day and the end of the world are spiritual, and the Bible teaches that it is literal. We all stand before the Lord in the judgment day. Don't be deceived by this doctrine, which is deceiving many souls today. The message of the Bible is death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and living by that, while the 70 theorist is the destruction of Jerusalem, everything surrounding that. How sad and how tragic that is. And so we need to cast down everything raised up against the knowledge of God. And we can do that by the power of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Thankfully, those who are faithful Christians can look forward to that resurrection. Aren't you looking forward to that day?
Yes.
That's no comfort to those who advocate the 70-80 doctrine. There is no comfort in their doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18. The comforting thing for those who are Christians. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I mean, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comforting words from the Scriptures as opposed to error. Jesus loves you and died for you. Are you going to trust in His promises and obey Him? Don't be deceived by man. There might be somebody here who needs to respond to the gospel invitation. We give you this time and this opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will you not repent of your sins? Confess your faith that He is the Son of God. And be buried with Christ in baptism. You might rise to walk in newness of life. You might go on your way rejoicing and trusting and obeying the Lord and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ every day of your life. And being faithful unto death, one day you'll be with the saints, praising God forever and ever. Don't you look forward to that time to come? If you don't have that hope, if you're still in your sins, don't let this time go by, because we're going to have to give an account in the day of judgment. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to be restored, God calls, we encourage you to come right now as you stand and sing.